So. Well, and for us, of course. Father, we thank you for John and his graciousness in coming to speak to us this morning. We thank you for your marvellous Spirit who speaks through him and to us and to all of us. Open our ears and our hearts to hear what you have to say to us this morning. Help us not to resist your Spirit, but to be willing to change and grow and to enlarge our ideas of who you are and what your amazing grace means in our lives. Please give John a calm heart and a clear mind to speak what you have for us to hear this morning, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Thanks, John.
I'm glad you mentioned praying for the congregation. A bit earlier on in his letter, Paul wrote, "And now, just as you accepted Christ Jesus as your Lord, you must continue to follow him." They had received Jesus as the Christ, God's appointed ruler, the fulfillment of all the promises that God had made in the Old Testament. They received him as Jesus, the historical man, the Saviour. And they received him as Lord, their sovereign, their ruler, their king. And Paul then says, continue to follow him. Bend your will to his and follow his commands, his directions, his guidelines, whatever you want to call them, with joy and faith. And the passage that was given to me is the part of that, how we live in response to the Lord. So before we launch into that passage, or before we wander into it, I suppose, we need to backtrack a bit to that foundation. So the first thing I want to say is the new life is the foundation for all that God has, is the foundation is what God has done and is the foundation for all our living. It was great, Jolly, that you read some of those passages because I had them down. I won't have to read them again. Because the latter part of the letter is inextricably linked with the former part. They're not two separate things. It is the outworking or the living of what God has done for us and in us. And in one of the passages that Shirley read, Paul says, "And so from the day we heard and we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." So understanding God's will means recognizing how Christ is the fulfillment of God's redemptive purpose, how God's salvation is open to all people, not just to Jewish people, and how God intends that his people who have been brought to him in Christ will live in whatever situation they find themselves. And the last one is, of course, germane to us. The Lord wants his people to live a particular way. And Paul asks that they be filled with the understanding of his will, with the understanding of how they are to live. He also reminds God's people of what he has done. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his Son. He has redeemed us, he has forgiven us, he has reconciled us. God's people are now in a completely different realm. They live in a new realm. They've been moved from the realm of darkness and Satan into the realm of God's Son. We are now members of his family. They're no longer aliens, no longer enemies. He is for them, for us, for God's people. He has rescued them from slavery to sin and the devil by his son's death. He no longer holds their rebellion against them. He's accepted them as his children. And his purpose? To present them at some stage holy, without blemish, as complete people. So his purpose between that, or when we become God's people, and that point is to change people toward that. He's made us alive in Christ, and he calls us to live, and he's given us the resources and the grace to live as people who are God's, to live the new life that he has created in us and for us. And that's where chapter 2, verse 6 hits the center stage. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, or so continue to live in him. Walk in him, live in him, live according to what he has revealed. Live in the light of what God has done. Live in the light of what God is going to do, make you completely whole one day. Take seriously where you live. You now live in his realm. You now live under the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the guidelines that follow, which you've made quite a bit of progress in through Colossians, are those guidelines, or whatever they're called, predicated on those truths. It's essential that we see them for what they are, the new life in practice. They've been given to people who have been made new. They've been given to people who are in a new realm, have the new life within them. This is the life in practice, in the various spheres that we enter in, that we are engaged in, that reflect the God who has saved us. And they're actually spelling out the good works that God has prepared for his people to do. So there's nothing take it or leave it about them. They are pleasing to God. They're the worthy life. They are the evidence of the new life. And in particular, they are the new life in the household and the new life with outsiders. The new life in the household, verses 3:18 to 4:1. You probably worked out by now from the past that household means much more than the nuclear family that we are familiar with. And so this takes in much wider than just a nuclear family. But it's called the household code, or the instructions to the household, or the new life of the household. So wives are called to fit into the order or into the pattern that God has given them and that God has, that the Lord has ordained. It is your voluntary response to Christ, the Lord. It is not an instruction delivered by husbands that the wives have to follow. Nowhere is it stated, anywhere in Scripture, that that includes submitting to abuse, cruelty, or violence. Remember also that it's not the only aspect of marriage. Equal partner in the relationship is another one, and complement are also to be considered in terms of a wife's place and role in marriage. You're going to get very quickly that we have to move over these, so there will be things undone. You're very welcome, or unsaid, I should say. You're very welcome to get stuck into me afterwards. Husbands, seek the well-being of your wives. Don't get into the pattern of being harsh and angry. Abuse, violence is never justified, ever. This instruction is not conditional on a wife's response, but it is a response to Jesus Christ the Lord and following his example. And in spite of what some men think, the husband is not the Lord, ever, but he is to seek the good of his wife as the Lord does for his people. Children. Oh, they've all gone. Oh. Follow your parents' instructions continually, because they have that position from the Lord. Again, we have to insist in the light of our culture, but even then, this is not absolute, and where cruelty and abuse exist, a child is not to submit to that. But hopefully they have adults that can help them be free of it. This is predicated on Christian fathers who are seeking to be godly. It is not commanding children to submit to cruel, abusive fathers. And children are called to obey their parents because it's a response to the Lord. You might be picking up a theme. That this is first, it's their response to the Lord, and then to their parents. Fathers, make sure you don't make your children angry or resentful. I know some children seem to be almost born that some are angry, whereas others are really gentle. But fathers, make sure you don't make your children angry or resentful. So again, this clearly forbids any sort of abuse. There's no justification for that ever. And the opposite must be true. Encourage your children toward godliness. Encourage rather than criticise. Discipline gently and wisely according to the stage of development and personality. Make sure you work in a team with your wife. It is addressed to fathers, so there must have been a particular need, reason for that. But show them that following Jesus is joyful. Encourage them rather than discourage. Servants, it's bond slaves in Scripture. It's not totally the form of slavery that we're familiar with in the southern United States, for example. Most they're called bond slaves because in those days, if you got into debt to someone, they didn't send you to prison. You went to work for that person and worked off your debt. And that's why they were called bond slaves. And so you can see it was wide open for abuse in that situation. And so, but the bond slaves are called to work well and hard, because you can imagine that the incentive would not to be, I have to work for this person, it's not something I've chosen, etc. But the Lord says, work well and hard, even if no one's looking at you, and even if you're not rewarded or complimented or commended. Remember that Jesus Christ, the Lord, is your boss. You are actually working for him. So work in joyful thanks to him. He's actually a brilliant boss, so work well, even when it's tough. Remember, too, that where there is injustice and other things, that your greater boss, your master, sees and knows and will act justly. We have industrial laws and all those sorts of things which have to be taken into consideration in people seeking redress for whatever. But I think it applies that we should take that appropriate action. But don't seek revenge on a bad boss. It's right and proper to seek what you're owed, for example, if you have been underpaid. But there is a temptation to sabotage the business or do bad work. What this is saying is, no, don't do that. Remember, you're working for the Lord Jesus, so work well. No need to get back at someone who's unjust. Your heavenly boss will see to it. Employers or masters, be fair, reasonable and honest. Remember that you too have a master, a boss, who knows what's going on and is over you. You're not top of the pile, actually. The Lord is. So all owners and bosses who have mistreated their workers, all the slave owners in history who have wrongly owned slaves and mistreated them, all the pastors and leaders who have mistreated and manipulated their congregations, will answer to the master. The Lord has an eye on the conduct of leaders, bosses, masters. And just a little aside, I suppose, it is significant that these instructions show a special concern for the less powerful members of the community back then. One writer said concerning the times,
he observed that the comparable non-Christian literature usually only addressed the male adult free person and the master. The Lord has words for all. You probably picked up the pattern, but I just want to focus on this for a moment or two, and I'll read it. As is fitting in the Lord, for this pleases the Lord. Fearing the Lord, or in reverence for the Lord, do it as for the Lord. You are serving the Lord Christ, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Every time it is Lord or master. The Lord determines what is appropriate or fitting in marriage, not the culture. A child's obedience is transformed into obedience to the Lord. A servant or bond servant or employee's motivation to serve well is the proper fear and reverence for the Lord. Jesus is the ultimate master. Of course, that doesn't mean we can, or we're likely to be unemployed, I suppose, if we ignore our earthly employer or whatever. But it is the Lord every single time that we are obligated to and under whose authority we live. Paul is emphatic about the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And the title Lord bears that out. He's the supreme master. He's the king. He's the authority. He's the one who is over the people of God, the people for whom he died, and the people to whom he brought under his rule. So despite our desire for democracy in the church, despite our love affair with ourselves, Jesus is not the elected head of God's people. He is the Lord. He is the supreme one, the head. He is God's appointed head pastor, the great shepherd, the Lord. He is supreme, and his saving work and lordship leads to one thing, his preeminence. Shirley and I didn't talk about the readings that she was going to read, but she read out that one which is so prominent in Colossians, that he did all of this, saving, etc., etc., so that he would be preeminent. If one of us did that, that'd be megalomania. But he is Lord, and it's all done that he be preeminent, preeminent in honour, preeminent in power, preeminent in authority, preeminent in grace, preeminent in justice, preeminent in worship, and we could go on. God has exalted his Son and given him the supreme place and Lord of all and over the church, that he would be the preeminent one. First in everything. First in our families, first in our marriages, first in our singleness, first in our professions. First in our church, first in mission, first in matters of the intellect, first in love, first in conversation, first in pleasures, first in eating, first in play, first in sport, first in entertainment, first in art, first in music, first in worship. The Lord Christ calls us to make him preeminent in all our lives because he is the supreme Lord. And in those particular places, the family and work, he is supreme. It is his will that they came into being. It is his word that governs how we live and how we act in those situations. But we must pause for a moment to say something else. I think when people hear the word authority, Lord, King, well, that probably doesn't compute much these days, ruler. Many will interpret that through their experience, particularly bad experiences. So I have to say that Jesus Christ the Lord is no despot, no ego-fueled top dog who is only has his self-interest at heart and therefore walks all over people. Here is no boss who in his insecurity whips those below him with words, criticising them thinking that that'll get the best out of them and that'll get them to work better. Here is no father who is impatient and harsh with his children and expects things of them that they can't possibly do because of their age and has no consideration of their personality, but just they have to do his bidding or fit in with him in whatever situation it is. This is not Jesus Christ, the Lord. This is the Lord who loves his people and acts for their good. Here is the Lord who knows that we're sinners and rather than being harsh with us, is sympathetic and kind, but also he's not content to leave us in our sinfulness, but is seeking to form his likeness in us. Here is the Lord who is true, good, holy, gracious, kind, just, strong, and gentle. This is the Lord who created us and knows us, loves us, and wants the good for us, which is to form us into the image of Jesus Christ. This is the Lord who brought his people to life. This is the Lord who brought them out of sin by his powerful grace, brought them to God, indwells them by his Spirit, gives them a new nature, so that rather than being God-defying and God-denying people, they are now God-desiring and God-enjoying people. You and I can do no better than to seek understanding of him and joyfully follow him. Live for him, obey him if you like, even if it is contrary to the spirit of the age, unpopular, difficult, and mind-stretching. He is an excellent Lord. No doubt there's some of you here who are struggling to live parts of this or even all of it. I say don't give up. He is a good Lord and he has your good at heart. There may be some who are who resent it, particularly Shirley's comment about the way the media portrays things. And you certainly don't need to go too far to see how the biblical truth about certain things is portrayed. Don't resent it, but seek understanding and seek to follow it because he's a good Lord. If you're struggling with it and resenting it, and can I just plead with you to take another or some more long looks at the one who gave them. The one Paul calls Lord throughout the whole scene. The one who is wise and good, who gave up his life for you in order to bring you to know him and to live a worthy life. Paul describes elsewhere a great, true and wise Lord. He's the one that's issuing these household instructions. He is a good Lord. And then finally, the new life in advancing the gospel, verses 2 to 5. Two simple points. Number one, ask God to give you opportunities to tell the good news. We know that the gospel has to be spoken. People are saved by hearing the good news of what God has done in Jesus Christ, Romans 10. So ask for opportunities to do just that. Ask for the opportunity. It seems that if we ask, God will provide them. I think it's along the lines of 1 Peter 3, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honour Christ the Lord, again, as holy, always being prepared to make a defence to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Be ready when the opportunity comes and keep on asking for those opportunities. If we're asking for the opportunities, then we'll be alert to the opportunities when they arise. Keep doing it. It's in the continuous. Keep asking for that. Paul is saying, keep asking for me. And in general, keep asking for these opportunities. It is easy to give up. Little results for our efforts. General indifference. Outright hostility, particularly in the public media. Fear of being ridiculed, fear of being ostracised by friends. Don't give up. Keep praying for the opportunities. And God will provide them. Keep praying for the opportunities. That doesn't mean we don't take action. We can invite people to evangelistic opportunities. We can give out good literature, whatever else. But in all of that, keep asking for the opportunities. And that asking, Paul says, should be suffused with thankfulness. Well, we know that it's thankfulness to God, but thankfulness for what? Thankfulness in the way we do grace. We say thank you before the meal and we don't know whether it's going to be good or bad. Or do we say thankful for what's already happened? Well, I think in the context, it must be the thankfulness to God for what he's done for us. And that we've got something that is wonderful for people. So ask for the opportunities to present the good news of Jesus and be thankful for what God has done for you and that it might come to others. If salvation is God's initiative, his work and for his fame, then thankfulness should suffuse our asking and suffuse our offerings in the gospel. Then secondly, be smart and use the time by speaking well to outsiders. The word is outsiders. It's not a popular word because it sort of makes a distinction. Some of us are a bit uncomfortable with that. But he's talking about those who are not yet part of God's family. There are only two groups in God's estimation, those who are his and those who aren't. So Paul is reflecting that. God's people, his adopted people, are not to be like outsiders. God in Christ saves people and changes them and brings them from the outside to be his people. But God's people are not his because of heritage or rights or superior or more goods. They're saved, chosen, sanctified as an act of grace alone. That means we must never carry around a sense of superiority or privilege or rights or entitlement that are above those who are outside the family. We mustn't isolate ourselves from those outside the family. Nor must we join in and become like it because God has chosen us and drawn us out of that to be his people. So then, how are God's people, a minority in a hostile environment, meant to act? How are those who are rescued and renewed by Christ and have the Spirit working in them to make them new like Christ? How are we to respond? We have to be smart. We have to be wise. And that's, I use the word smart in the sense of wise. So don't behave or behave well so we don't cause offence. No one appreciates being bulldozed, aggressive, talking over people, trying to get your point across because you might only have a couple of seconds. And this sort of behaviour is emphasised throughout Scripture, that we should be innocent and harmless and gracious and loving and kind. If we're praying for the opportunities and God gives us an opportunity, we can take it without being aggressive or whatever. God's people have been changed and are being changed. So he expects us to act well, to behave well, speak well in the situations with those outside the family. You're probably all aware of it, and that one of the great offences that comes up is when unbelievers witness the bad behaviour and or hypocrisy of God's people. God actually makes a point of instructing us in the matter. He says in 1 Timothy 3:7, "Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil." 1 Timothy 6:1, "Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honour, so that the name of God and the teaching not be reviled." Christianity is an alien life form in our world. And interestingly, very much like it was when Paul's writing. However, enough of it remains, and it's just enough out there for people to be sceptical and critical and downright cynical about Christianity. And you probably don't need me to tell you that the Royal Commission into Institutional Abuse has just simply cemented that in an incredible way in the world around us. Christian conduct has taken on a missionary function again. But giving a good impression is not to be thought of as being nice or not giving any offence. There is always the offence of the cross. There is always the offence that of people in the gospel presentation be reminded that they're not as good as they would like to think they are. But remember, the purpose of behaving and speaking well is not simply to be liked, it is to win them for God. And most of the time where we want to be thought well of or be nice, we will stop short of bringing up the cross and the resurrection because that's offensive. Then the second point is that God's people must have a reckless urgency to reach the outsider with the good news. Make the best use of the time. Buy up the time in the sense of capitalising on every opportunity. Use the times to the full. Use those opportunities to the full. The text conveys a sense of urgency. The times are bad. The times are short. Today is the time of salvation. There is built into it an urgent desire to make Jesus known. Many writers with more knowledge of the world scene than I have say that in the developed world that a sense of urgency is declining. Someone wrote, "If Christians felt the same urgency to reach others with the good news about what God has done in Jesus as they do about securing their own welfare, I wonder what would happen." So why has the urgency faded? No doubt there are many causes, but I want to ask, can it be reversed? That's too big a subject again for us to take today, but I hope that this reminder might stir us afresh to think about our attitudes and beliefs. That we will be at least moved to pray regularly, earnestly for opportunities to speak of Jesus. In the meantime, ask God to stir us up if that's the case. So God has chosen, called, is calling people out of darkness into the light of his presence and grace. He's transferred and is transferring many people into the realm of his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's delivering people from their rebellion and their sin and empowering them to live godly lives, to live under his rule in marriage, in parenting, in work. I make no claim to perfection or infallibility or even close to it. I know that I haven't covered all the material completely and sufficiently. But what I want to leave you with is that Jesus is the supreme Lord. And his whole, his purpose in this, God's purpose in sending him to the cross to be the Saviour and Lord is that he be preeminent over everyone and everything. As you contemplate the instructions to the household, as you contemplate advancing the cause of the gospel, remember the one who has given them. It is the Lord. Maybe you're not a follower of the Lord Jesus today. Can I say this to finish? He is unequaled and unrivaled. And he does require from you the totality of your being and your obedience. He is Lord, and we have no wriggle room to escape that truth. But if you submit to him, you'll find him to be the most gracious, kind, loving, generous Lord ever. And you will find his way of life extraordinarily tough, but good and pleasing to him and good for you. Let's pray. Father, we by nature rebel against you and your good word. And even as believers, we have remaining in us the remnants of that rebellion. I ask for all of us, including myself, that we may continue to embrace Jesus as Lord, that we may grow to know him even more and even better, and as we do so, see that he is good and his commands are good. Good for us and good for the church. Hear us. Thank you for your great mercy and kindness to us. Thank you for laying out to us the worthy life, the good life, and grant us continually the grace to follow you. And we ask it in his name. Amen.